We're going to read this passage of God's word today. Psalm 6, reading from the beginning. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are your sheep, and this is your word. We pray that you would feed us from your word, that you would encourage us and strengthen us from its truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A college professor once assigned his students the task of reading through the early Psalms and writing a journal about their thoughts. And one student wrote this: "What is it with these psalmists anyway? They are such a bunch of whiners." Have you ever thought that as you read through the Psalms? Why is there so much moaning and complaining? Well, perhaps as that student grows up and encounters more fully the experiences of pain and suffering for himself, he will come to appreciate this aspect of the Psalms more fully. But we have to admit the force of their observation. There are many laments and cries of intense pain in the Psalms, particularly in these first section of the Psalms, along with loud complaints that the Lord ought to do something about the psalmist's problems. And perhaps some of us do find these repeated cries of sorrow embarrassing or depressing. And we are eager to scurry past them to find another psalm that strikes a happier note. Certainly in North America, we live in a culture that doesn't really know what to do with emotions like grief. But I think this psalm can actually help us to sort through the various emotions that we all wrestle with. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul distinguishes between two kinds of grief: godly grief and worldly grief. And I think this psalm helps us learn the profound difference between good grief, sorrow over sin that bears rich fruit of repentance, and worldly grief, sorrow over our circumstances and our sin that bears no fruit at all, or simply bitter fruits. The first difference between good grief and worldly grief lies in the source of that grief. In the psalm, there are two distinct sources of David's sorrow. To begin with, there is the difficulty of his external circumstances. And he describes his problems in the language of sickness and the language of oppression. He says he's languishing, like a plant that has dried up and withered because there has been no rain. And therefore he is in need of God's healing, in verse 2. But then he adds a military metaphor to that medical image. He says he is surrounded by enemies who are oppressing him, in verse 7 and verse 10. So it's not entirely clear whether his primary problem is physical pain, which is made worse by the presence of his enemies, or whether he's really being assaulted by enemies, which he describes by way of a metaphor in the language of sickness. But either way, David's external problems are deep and profound. He finds himself in desperate distress, the point where he fears for his life. Now, the translation of verse 3, "my soul is deeply troubled," is far too tame. David's experience is much more intense than that. He feels that his very bones, along with his soul, the innermost part of his being, are shaking with profound terror. He feels in imminent danger of dying. But it's important to notice that David's physical problems are not the source of his deepest distress. It is a sense that his sins have cut him off from God's favor, that God has abandoned him in his anger. David is not simply troubled by his circumstances. Far worse was the feeling that the Lord was rebuking him in his anger and disciplining him in his wrath. Verse 1. I mean, if God were for him, then surely those external problems would have been bearable. Even if they had been a mark of God's fatherly displeasure, he could have coped with them. But if God's anger was towards him, if God's wrath was towards him, how could he live? Because then these earthly trials would simply be a foreshadowing of an eternal casting off into the realm of death. He would not simply have physical death to fear, but being left to Sheol, this shadowy place of non-existence where the people who were under God's curse ended up. How could he endure this sense of God's absence for any length of time? And because David's distress is spiritual as well as physical, he cries out to God for spiritual as well as physical relief. He doesn't just ask God to heal him or to save him from his enemies. He also asks the Lord to turn towards him, to show undeserved favor to him. The Hebrew word for turn often implies a change of attitude as well as a change of orientation. He asks God to display grace to him in place of wrath. And his prayers were answered. At least his prayers for God's favor. That's why the atmosphere of the psalm changes so dramatically in those last three verses. In the short space of the psalm, the psalmist goes from panic and weeping to confidence and peace. What brought about that change? After all, his external circumstances have not changed in the least. The verbs in verses 9 and 10 that speak of the Lord responding to prayer and his enemies being put to shame and terrified are all still future tense. Still something that the Lord is yet to do. Those answers to prayer were yet to be seen. But all of those issues, important though they were secondary to the psalmist. What is primary is the fact that now he knows that the Lord once again hears his cries. His confidence in God's favor is restored. And if the Lord's face is turned towards him, then he can surely endure pain and suffering that he was surrounded by in the meantime, waiting in hope to see the Lord answer those prayers also. Let me ask you this morning, is that how you grieve? Is your deepest worry over your relationship with God, or is it over your external circumstances? If you're anything like me, you're familiar with the concept about grieving over your problems and your trials. If you can't find a job, or if you're struck down with sickness, or you have a marriage that is breaking apart, or a loved one dies, or some other tragedy occurs, you grieve and you mourn. In fact, if you're like me, I grieve and I mourn and complain over much smaller issues than that. If I can't find an important piece of paper that I put somewhere that I thought was safe, I grieve and I mourn and complain. If we run out of my favorite food for breakfast, I grieve and mourn and complain. Grieving over our external circumstances is normal and in some cases appropriate, certainly. We live in a broken world in which things fall apart, in which relationships crack and break asunder, in which our bodies decay and ultimately die. Like David, you too may struggle with sickness. Perhaps a sickness that threatens ongoing pain or even death. Like David, you may have enemies who really seek to harm and destroy you. There is much to grieve about in this fallen world in our circumstances. But the idea of grieving deeply over our sins, of fearing the loss of the Lord's favor, is really countercultural, I think, for many of us. Do you ever grieve over your sin and struggle mightily because of a profound sense of God's wrath against sin? And even a fear that he might cast you off because of it? Yeah, for many of us, the answer is no. Our sins don't really trouble us like they should. We're so used to them being part of the wallpaper of our environment that we've lost any real sense of being troubled by our sins. We don't think of ourselves as gross sinners, people who deserve God's righteous judgments, because we've been taught from our earliest days that I'm okay and you're okay, and we believe that deeply. Or in particular, we believe that we're okay as long as life is going well for us, however we personally describe well. You know, for some of us, life going well means recognition and affirmation. If other people praise you, then everything is well. But if your friends or those who you respect question your performance, then you fall apart. That would be me. All it takes is a few words of praise. Somebody likes my class. I'm okay. But then somebody comes along and complains and criticizes me, and you know, my wife would say I bristle in response to that. For other people, life going well means comfort and pleasure. If life is comfortable for you right now, everything's wonderful. Take away your toys, your favorite hobbies, add a little physical pain into the mix, and you're utterly miserable. For others, your definition of life going well may be different, but for the psalmist, life going well meant experiencing God's favor shining down upon him. So long as he had that, he was confident, strong, and at peace, no matter his external circumstances. But take that away, and his world fell apart. That's very different from the way that most of us look at life most of the time, isn't it? But perhaps there are some of you here today who are saying, well, I'm constantly terrified that my sin will separate me from God. I wrestle daily with the fear that this sin will be too much, that God will finally say, that's it, I've had it with you, and pack his bags and leave. That still doesn't mean you have a good kind of grief. You see, there's more to good grief than being primarily concerned with your relationship with God and not just your circumstances. You see, the second difference between good grief and worldly grief is a difference in orientation. Does your grief over your sin and over your struggles drive you towards God, or does it drive you away from him? See, there's more to godly grief over sin than simply recognizing your own exceeding sinfulness. Adam and Eve in the garden recognized their sinfulness, and it didn't drive them towards God. It drove them to hide in the trees of the garden. And the same can be true for you and me. We may respond to a growing awareness of our sin and what it deserves by running and hiding from God. We may feel we can only pray in those few moments in life when we think we're succeeding as Christians. And the moment we fall into sin and fail, we run and hide. We isolate ourselves from God and from one another. We feel sure that because of our ongoing sin, God cannot possibly love us anymore, that he will certainly lash out at us in holy rage for our transgressions. Now, if we grieve over our sin like this, we may wallow in those feelings of failure and abandonment, but we don't repent. We don't seek God's forgiveness. For David, however, his grief drives him towards God, even when he fears God has rejected him. He acknowledges God's sovereignty over his circumstances by praying for God's help. He lays out his sorrows before the Lord. He honestly faces up to his own weakness and pain. Night after night after night, he is flooding his bed with tears. He felt worn out waiting for God to deliver him. In verse 7, he admits his frustration over the Lord's slowness to act. And here the word our English translation renders as grief more often renders vexation than sorrow. How long must he continue to bear these things before the Lord acts to deliver him? You see what David is doing here. He lays out all of his feelings before the Lord, even his feeling that the Lord has abandoned him. Instead of running away from God and hiding his emotions and stewing on the inside while outwardly pretending everything is fine, he presents his feelings honestly to God, and he asks the Lord to help him. So let me ask you, is that how you grieve? Over your circumstances and over your sin? Do you run to God with your fears and your frustrations, pouring out your heart before Him, confessing even your frustration with Him as well as your frustration with yourself? Or do you run away from Him, hiding your sins, hiding your emotions, denying loudly that there's any problem, or alternatively being so crushed by your sin, convinced that God hates you because of it and is determined to destroy you, that you run away from Him? You know, if you believe that the only source of your difficulties is in your circumstances, then you will tend to view God as your assistant whose job it is to fix your problems. And if God doesn't come through for you, then you'll inevitably turn away from Him feeling abandoned and betrayed. If you're convinced that God's love for you is conditional, that it's based on your performance, then your sin and difficult circumstances again will drive you away from God. You'll feel that since you let Him down, He can't possibly love you anymore. Only if a disturbance in your relationship with God is the central part of your concern, and you believe that God is committed to you in a deep and loving relationship, only then will you be able to turn back to God in the midst of your confusion and your pain and your frustration with God. Only then will you be able to acknowledge that you have nowhere else that you can go, nowhere else that you desire to go. No one else can resolve the problem except the Lord's. And so you go to Him. And the third difference between good grief and worldly grief is a different hope. You see, worldly grief places its hope either in transformed circumstances or in a transformed life, while godly grief places its hope in God's covenant faithfulness. Worldly grief says either, I will be happy when my problems go away, or it says, I will be happy when I succeed in getting my act together and conquering sin and proving to God that I'm worthy of His love. But godly grief rests its hope not in us, not in our circumstances, but in God's faithfulness. Notice where David grounds his appeal to God to intervene in his life. He doesn't say, God, save me from my enemies so I'll be able to serve you by living a righteous life. No, he says, Lord, save me because of your steadfast love. Verse 4. He acknowledges the only thing he will have to offer God if he is delivered by Him is thanksgiving and praise. Verse 5. Those are the things that will be missing from his world if David is judged by God and sent to Sheol. The world wouldn't miss David's righteousness and obedience. God could raise up other people to do the things he needs to have done. But what would be lost would be the opportunity for David to join the congregation in singing God's praise, in bringing to remembrance once again in a fresh way God's faithful love in community of his people through what God has done for him in delivering him. Now, where did David get this amazing hope and confidence in God's steadfast care for him? How was someone who is so aware of his own sin, so aware of the threat that that sin poses to a relationship with a holy God, how is someone like that able to go in a mere 10 verses in which nothing has changed externally from pleading with God not to rebuke him in his wrath to this joyful, triumphant assurance that the Lord has heard his plea and will act to deliver him? Well, the answer is he remembered the Lord's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. The basis of David's appeal to the Lord to relent and deliver him is not that David has turned over a new leaf and promised never to do it again. It's that the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7 is still in place. And in that, he promised not to cast off David in the way that he cast off Saul. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, here was the assurance in which David found rest. Even in the midst of his own experience of God's disciplining love. Because David knew that his acceptance before God rested on God's electing love, not on his own merits. He could be open and honest with God about his sin and his fear and his frustration. He could approach God boldly in the midst of his own ongoing feelings of guilt because he knew that God would still hear him. Nothing David could do could stop God loving him because nothing he had done had made God love him in the first place. Because of God's covenant love, David could come and repent confidently knowing that the Lord would indeed turn from his anger and instead show him grace and mercy. In other words, David knew that the Lord would be for him the same God he had revealed himself as to Moses. A God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and steadfast faithfulness. But even that knowledge was not something David did for himself. Godly grief is not about working up your own confidence in God's enduring and faithful love. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit as he stirs our hearts to see our sin. And to see it rightly in the light of God's enduring and faithful love. But how can the Lord, a God who does not delight in wickedness, show such steadfast love and mercy to rebellious sinners like David and to rebellious sinners like you and to me? How is it possible for God to show us his steadfast love? After all, the Lord told Moses also that he's not just a merciful and gracious God, he's also a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Why doesn't David's sin end up with him cast off like Saul? Why doesn't it end up with him in Sheol, the home of the unrighteous dead? How can the Lord show such steadfast love and mercy to us, who, like David, are such broken and sinful people? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the covenant God made with David, and in particular, the promises God made to David's son. The Lord promised to give to David's son an everlasting kingdom, a throne that would endure forever and forever, a promise that finds its fulfillment in the true son of David, in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came and established the life of perfect righteousness and obedience that God's holiness demands. And thereby Jesus earned the kingdom that his Father promised him. But the only way for that kingdom to be peopled was for Jesus Christ to take into himself the crushing punishment that we deserve for all of our sin and failure. The only way for God's promise of eternal fatherly care for David and for us to stand was for the Father to take away the fatherly care that he had shown for all eternity to his own Son on the cross. The Father rebuked the Son in blazing anger. The Father disciplined the Son in white-hot rage. Not for his own sin, for he had none, but for our sin. Far from showing him his favor and relieving his trouble, the Father gave to the Son the full measure for our sin. The cup of wrath, pressed down, running over. Instead of delivering him from Sheol, the Father extinguished the light in his Son's eyes and sent him to an early grave. The workers of evil seemed, after all, to have triumphed. But the grave could not hold Jesus. Death could not be the end of his story, just as ultimately death cannot be the end of our story. The book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries, he was heard by the Father who raised him up from the dead, who did not allow his Holy One to see corruption in Sheol. And so although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, And so now Jesus is able to offer eternal salvation to all those who are his people. Now, because of Jesus' obedience, innumerable hosts of people will be delivered from the grave on the last day and eternally set free to sing his praises, to celebrate the remembrance of Jesus Christ. Not everybody will be saved. Jesus himself quoted verse 8 of this psalm in Luke 13, 27 as he described that awful scene on the Day of Judgments, when there will be those who had listened to his teaching, who expected to be at that final banquet, yet to whom Jesus Christ would say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, I don't know you." What a terrible thing to have Jesus say that to somebody. But there will be others from the north and the south and the east and the west who will come in and who will feast in the kingdom of God. Some cut off forever, while others are invited in to the feast. And the difference between the two groups does not lie in the quality of their lives. Not that some are sinners and others are not sinners. It lies in their relationship to Jesus Christ. To these he will say, "I never knew you." And to these he will say, "I know you. Come on in." That's the only way to have the confidence that David had of an unshakable relationship with God is to know Jesus Christ. And so he invites you this morning to come and to bow your knee to him and to worship him. To trust in his goodness as your only hope, not in your best efforts. And to those who do that, to those former enemies of God who come by faith in Christ, Jesus will never say, "Depart from me, you workers of evil." Instead, he says to you and to me, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from your sin. Rest from your guilt. Fresh confidence in God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to his promise to be your father and to welcome you as his beloved child. And so in the midst of desperately difficult external circumstances, we know that we now have an advocate who pleads your case with the Father. Jesus says, "This one is mine. Love him for my sake. This one is mine. Forgive her because of my wounds. Father, you cannot cast this one off because this one is joined to me." And the Father responds delightedly to the prayers and intercessions of his beloved Son, and so you can be sure that the Father's favor rests upon you, and he will hear your prayers as well. Good grief, godly grief over our sin and over the circumstances of life has its place in this world. It's part of our calling as Christians, but it's not forever. All of the sorrows of your sin, all of the sorrows of this world cannot hold you in their grasp. Not even death itself can threaten you with separation from God, because it too is vanquished and has lost its grip on you. And one day, the Father will bring to an end the long night of weeping and replace it with the deep and lasting joy of mourning as he brings you into the fullness of the inheritance that he has stored up for you along with all of the saints in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who often are racked with all kinds of emotions, sorrow over our own sin, grief over our circumstances, over the losses and difficulties of this world. Lord, we confess that often those things drive us away from you when they ought to drive us towards you. Lord, we pray that you would give us such a clear vision of your steadfast love towards us in Jesus Christ, that we would feel the confidence to run towards you with our confession of sin, with our frustration over our circumstances, with our inability to understand what you're doing with our lives. Lord, we pray that we will bring all of these emotions to you, that you would enable us, like David, to find rest in your steadfast love, to look to the cross, and see our Savior wounded for us. To look to heaven and to see our Savior now raised to your right hand interceding for us. And to believe that you love us. And nothing in heaven or earth now can separate us from your love that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who still do not know this truth. For those who, as it stands today, would have to hear you say, "Depart from me, you workers of evil, I never knew you." Lord, we pray that you use us to bring that good news to those who have not yet heard it. And you would bring many from death to life through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It places its hope in God's covenant faithfulness. Worldly grief says either I will be happy when my problems go away, or it says I will be happy when I succeed in getting my act together and conquering sin and proving to God that I'm worthy of his love. But godly grief rests its hope not in us, not in our circumstances, but in God, in God's faithfulness. Notice where David grounds his appeal to God to intervene in his life. He doesn't say, "God, save me from my enemies so I'll be able to serve you by living a righteous life." No, he says, "Lord, save me because of your steadfast love." Verse 4. He acknowledges the only thing he will have to offer God if he is delivered by him is thanksgiving and praise. Verse 5. Those are the things that will be missing from his world if David is judged by God and sent to Sheol. The world wouldn't miss David's righteousness and obedience. God could raise up other people to do the things he needs to have done. But what would be lost would be the opportunity for David to join the congregation in singing God's praise, in bringing to remembrance once again in a fresh way God's faithful love in community of his people through what God has done for him in delivering him. Now, where did David get this amazing hope and confidence in God's steadfast care for him? How was someone who is so aware of his own sin, so aware of the threat that that sin poses to a relationship with a holy God, how is someone like that able to go in a mere 10 verses in which nothing has changed externally from pleading with God not to rebuke him in his wrath to this joyful, triumphant assurance that the Lord has heard his plea and will act to deliver him? Well, the answer is he remembered the Lord's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. The basis of David's appeal to the Lord to relent and deliver him is not that David has turned over a new leaf and promised never to do it again. It's that the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7 is still in place. And in that, he promised not to cast off David in the way that he cast off Saul. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, here was the assurance in which David found rest. Even in the midst of his own experience of God's disciplining love. Because David knew that his acceptance before God rested on God's electing love, not on his own merits. He could be open and honest with God about his sin and his fear and his frustration. He could approach God boldly in the midst of his own ongoing feelings of guilt because he knew that God would still hear him. Nothing David could do could stop God loving him because nothing he had done had made God love him in the first place. Because of God's covenant love, David could come and repent, confidently knowing that the Lord would indeed turn from his anger and instead show him grace and mercy. In other words, David knew that the Lord would be for him the same God he had revealed himself as to Moses. A God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and steadfast faithfulness. But even that knowledge was not something David did for himself. Godly grief is not about working up your own confidence in God's enduring and faithful love. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit as he stirs our hearts to see our sin and to see it rightly in the light of God's enduring and faithful love. But how can the Lord, a God who does not delight in wickedness, show such steadfast love and mercy to rebellious sinners like David and to rebellious sinners like you and to me? How is it possible for God to show us his steadfast love? After all, the Lord told Moses also that he's not just a merciful and gracious God, he's also a God who by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Why doesn't David's sin end up with him cast off like Saul? Why doesn't it end up with him in Sheol, the home of the unrighteous dead? How can the Lord show such steadfast love and mercy to us, who like David are such broken and sinful people? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the covenant God made with David, and in particular the promises God made to David's son. The Lord promised to give to David's son an everlasting kingdom, a throne that would endure forever and forever, a promise that finds its fulfillment in the true Son of David, in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came and established the life of perfect righteousness and obedience that God's holiness demands. And thereby Jesus earned the kingdom that his Father promised him. But the only way for that kingdom to be peopled was for Jesus Christ to take into himself the crushing punishment that we deserve for all of our sin and failure. The only way for God's promise of eternal fatherly care for David and for us to stand was for the Father to take away the fatherly care that he had shown for all eternity to his own Son on the cross. The Father rebuked the Son in blazing anger. The Father disciplined the Son in white-hot rage. Not for his own sin, for he had none, but for our sin. Far from showing him his favor and relieving his trouble, the Father gave to the Son the full measure for our sin. The cup of wrath, pressed down, running over. Instead of delivering him from Sheol, the Father extinguished the light in his Son's eyes and sent him to an early grave. The workers of evil seemed, after all, to have triumphed. But the grave could not hold Jesus. Death could not be the end of his story, just as ultimately death cannot be the end of our story. The book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries, he was heard by the Father who raised him up from the dead, who did not allow his Holy One to see corruption in Sheol. And so although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And so now Jesus is able to offer eternal salvation to all those who are his people. Now, because of Jesus' obedience, innumerable hosts of people will be delivered from the grave on the last day and eternally set free to sing his praises, to celebrate the remembrance of Jesus Christ. Not everybody will be saved. Jesus himself quoted verse 8 of this psalm in Luke 13:27 as he described that awful scene on the day of judgment, when there will be those who had listened to his teaching, who expected to be at that final banquet, yet to whom Jesus Christ would say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, I don't know you." Oh, terrible thing to have Jesus say that to somebody. But there will be others from the north and the south and the east and the west, who will come in and who will feast in the kingdom of God. Some cut off forever, while others are invited in to the feast. And the difference between the two groups does not lie in the quality of their lives. Not that some are sinners and others are not sinners. It lies in their relationship to Jesus Christ. To these he will say, I never knew you. And to these he will say, I know you. Come on in. That's the only way to have the confidence that David had of an unshakable relationship with God is to know Jesus Christ. And so he invites you this morning to come and to bow your knee to him and to worship him, to trust in his goodness as your only hope, not in your best efforts. And to those who do that, to those former enemies of God who come by faith in Christ, Jesus will never say, depart from me, you workers of evil. Instead, he says to you and to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your sin. Rest from your guilt. Fresh confidence in God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to his promise to be your father and to welcome you as his beloved child. And so in the midst of desperately difficult external circumstances, we know that we now have an advocate who pleads your case with the Father. Jesus says, this one is mine. Love him for my sake. This one is mine. Forgive her because of my wounds. Father, you cannot cast this one off because this one is joined to me. And the Father responds delightedly to the prayers and intercessions of his beloved Son, and so you can be sure that the Father's favor rests upon you, and he will hear your prayers as well. Good grief, godly grief over our sin and over the circumstances of life has its place in this world. It's part of our calling as Christians, but it's not forever. All of the sorrows of your sin, all of the sorrows of this world cannot hold you in their grasp. Not even death itself can threaten you with separation from God, because it too is vanquished and has lost its grip on you. And one day, the Father will bring to an end the long night of weeping and replace it with the deep and lasting joy of mourning as he brings you into the fullness of the inheritance that he has stored up for you along with all of the saints in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who often are racked with all kinds of emotions, sorrow over our own sin, grief over our circumstances, over the losses and difficulties of this world. Lord, we confess that often those things drive us away from you when they ought to drive us towards you. Lord, we pray that you would give us such a clear vision of your steadfast love towards us in Jesus Christ, that we would feel the confidence to run towards you with our confession of sin, with our frustration over our circumstances, with our inability to understand what you're doing with our lives. Lord, we pray that we would bring all of these emotions to you, that you would enable us, like David, to find rest in your steadfast love, to look to the cross and see our Savior wounded for us, to look to heaven and to see our Savior now raised to your right hand interceding for us, and to believe that you love us, and nothing in heaven and earth now can separate us from your love that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who still do not know this truth, for those who, as it stands today, would have to hear you say, depart from me, you workers of evil, I never knew you. Lord, we pray that you use us to bring that good news to those who have not yet heard it, and you would bring many from death to life through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.